Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. Continuing this series, it's going to go through the month of May, talking about dark nights and new dawns, in which I'm dealing with theological deconstruction and spiritual transition, or maybe I might just like to call it the water to wine phenomenon in our lives. My sermon today is entitled, Don't Freak Out About Doubt. Right there's the sermon, Don't Freak Out About Doubt. My text comes from the very conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. During the 40 days between resurrection and ascension, Jesus appeared to various people on numerous occasions. But in many of these resurrection appearances, Jesus was not immediately recognized. Mary Magdalene mistook him for the gardener. The travelers on the Emmaus Road thought he was a stranger. And then there's that strange episode when Jesus has breakfast with seven of the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And John remarks, "And no one dared ask him, 'Who are you?'" So they recognized Jesus by his actions, but apparently not by his appearance. In our text here, in the Gospel of Matthew, the 11 disciples have returned to Galilee and gone to a particular mountain that Jesus had appointed to them that he would meet them after his resurrection. It could be Mount Arbel. That's what I tend to think it is. But anyway, they arrive at this mountain, and then Jesus comes to them. And we're told that when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Okay, this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Disciples have gone back to Galilee. They've gone to this place, this mountain. There they are, the 11 disciples, and the risen Christ appears to them, comes to them in some way, and they worship him, and some doubted. So they saw Jesus, they worshiped Jesus, but some doubted. Doubted? Yes, they doubted. What about you? Are you ever haunted by doubts? I mean, just go ahead and signify if that's... You ever haunted by doubts, plagued by doubts, assailed by doubts? Well, of course you are. To be a believer is sometimes to be a doubter, because anything that can be believed can be doubted. And so it's part of the ongoing struggle for the believer. You can encounter Jesus and still doubt. You can worship Jesus and still doubt. You can be one of the apostles who saw Jesus after his resurrection and still doubt. Matthew says so. Some of the disciples doubted. But what did they doubt? We're not really told. What did they doubt? Did they doubt that it was really Jesus? Maybe. Did they doubt that Jesus was truly physically raised from the dead? Maybe they thought this was some sort of apparition or something. Maybe. Did they doubt that they should worship Jesus? That's an interesting thought. I mean, maybe they're thinking, well, how does this work? I thought we only worship God, and this is going to take a full development of Trinitarian theology to work this out. Maybe they doubted whether they should worship Jesus. Maybe they were doubting their own capacity to follow Jesus because, remember, they had all forsaken him. Maybe it was a combination of all of these things. We're not told. But here's the thing. Matthew doesn't make a big deal about it. And neither should you. Some doubted. So what? They still went into the world preaching the gospel. Doubt didn't disqualify their calling, their commission, their discipleship, their apostleship. And doubt didn't disqualify their faith. And doubt doesn't need to disqualify your faith either. It's not either or. It's not ones and zeros. It's not faith or unbelief. You can believe while struggling with doubt. How many of you found that that's the case? Yeah. So we're talking about dark nights and new dawns. Dark nights that lead to new dawns. Every dark night of the soul, where you've lost all feeling for God. Every phase of deconstruction where you're having to rethink certain aspects of your belief system. Every spiritual transition that hopefully is a water to wine experience involves some aspect of doubt. So, as the title of the sermon is, I want to impress this upon you. The first thing I want to say is don't freak out about doubt. When you begin to have doubts, don't make a big deal about it. Don't think you're the first person to ever go through something like that. Don't freak out about doubt. Sometimes doubt is a doorway to something better. I mean, if you don't make a big deal about doubt, lots of times it just won't be a big deal. Better yet, sometimes doubt is a doorway to something good. Theological deconstruction, reconstruction, often begins by doubting something, and not all doubt is bad, because there are some theological ideas, by which I mean things you have believed, that you need to doubt. Because they're wrong. I mean, do you think that everything you just got in the first moment of believing in Jesus was absolutely perfect? Or maybe was it a mixed bag? That believing in Jesus, yeah, that's right, but you some other things accompanied that, and maybe you're going to have to work through that. I think that's more often the case, if not always the case. Sometimes a dark night of doubt really does lead to a new dawn of a better faith. 14 years ago, I began to doubt some things. I began to doubt that I had it all figured out. I began to doubt the doom-oriented, hyper-violent eschatology I had inherited. I began to doubt the cozy association between patriotism and Christianity that I had assumed. I began to doubt the easy, cheesy, cotton candy consumerist Christianity that I had preached. And thank God, all of that needed to be doubted. I was doubting what should be doubted. Those were good doubts. In my case, this doubt led to a deeper, richer, fuller, more beautiful faith, water to wine. But that doesn't mean that even when you're having what turns out to be the right doubts, that it doesn't generate a little bit of fear sometimes. Sometimes the thought process is this: well, if I let go of this, how do I know I'm not going to lose everything? If I doubt this, maybe I end up doubting everything. So when you're going through the doubt of deconstruction, there are some things to keep in mind, and that's what I want to talk to you about. Deconstruction is not cynicism. It's not about cynicism. It's not about rebellion. It's not about unbelief. It certainly wasn't for me. It's about survival and finding a mature faith that can last a lifetime. One way that faith matures and survives for a lifetime is to beginning to doubt the childish and toxic parts. One of my great heroes, you know, is Fyodor Dostoevsky, and he said, "It's not as a child I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born of a furnace of doubt." This is why the components of your belief system, that is your personal theology, should be held in loose association, not as it's all tied together as one thing and you can't let go of a single bit of it. No, hold on to it loosely. You're not a professional systematic theologian, and you don't need to be, praise God. You can let go of what turns out to be some bad faith without losing everything. Those that have everything they have ever believed, spiritually, theologically, tied inseparably with faith in Jesus can be in danger of losing it all. So the idea is if you change one thing, then you have to pitch it all. I've seen it happen. If it's all or nothing, it can end up being nothing. I don't believe everything I believed 20 years ago. That's well documented. And thank God. But I believe in Jesus in a much deeper, richer, better way than I ever have in all of my life. It could be that what you're doubting is some of the junk you need to let go of. So don't freak out about doubt. It could be that what you're doubting you need to let go of. Could be. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now we read that as modern people as a commentary on atheists, that atheists are fools. But that's not really what it's talking about. First of all, intellectual atheism. I mean the intellectual approach that, in fact, there is no transcendent being that is the answer to the question, why is there something instead of nothing? That is an entirely modern phenomenon. Virtually no one thought that way when Psalm 14 was penned. Really what Psalm 14 is about is it's about the person that says there is no God to hold me in account. The psalm is not a condemnation of atheism as we understand it. It's a condemnation of people acting in injustice towards other people and saying, I'll get away with it because there will be no account. I am not held accountable to God. And that's what Psalm 14 says is foolish. No, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. We must all give an account. Intellectual atheism is a modern phenomenon. Now, when I meet atheists, and I do, and I have conversations with them, I usually ask this question. I say, well, I don't believe in God. I say, all right. My follow-up question generally is, tell me about the God that you don't believe in, which is an interesting question. Most of them will answer it. I'm talking, subject of God comes up. Someone says, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. I said, all right, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And they usually go on to describe an angry, vindictive, petty, capricious God. And I said, well, I don't believe in that God either. I'm an atheist about the God you've just described too. But I believe in God. I believe in the God that Jesus called Father, that called Abba. A lot of the atheists that I talk with these days are what I would describe as protest atheists. They are saying that God should not exist. And I'm sympathetic to that. And I say, well, I think the good news is that God doesn't exist. But there is a God that does exist who is perfectly revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. And in fact, usually the track I'll take is, I say, I don't believe in God. Tell me about the God you don't believe in. They tell me about an angry, vindictive, capricious God. I say, I don't believe in that God either. I said, but do you believe in love? Oh, I believe in love. Well, let me talk to you about the God who is love. Oftentimes that creates an opening. But sometimes we are haunted by doubts that strike the very center of Christian faith. I think there are Christians who are able to go through life without ever suffering any real serious doubt. I believe there are those people. And if that's you, lucky you. I believe those people do exist. But I also think that they are in the minority, especially in the age of post-enlightenment modernity. So sometimes we feel like Bruce Coburn talks about in his song, The Whole Night Sky, when he says, "Derailed and desperate, how did I get here? Hanging from this high wire by the tatters of my faith." Now see, I haven't been a pastor for 36 years without coming to know that lines like that resonate with a lot of people. A lot of people in church. A lot of people who want to follow Jesus. And yet, they're still asking themselves, how did I get here? It feels like I'm hanging from this high wire by the tatters of my faith. So, for those of you derailed and desperate, hanging by the tatters of your faith, I want to offer you a little bit of counsel. Three words of wisdom, just three. But it's hard-won wisdom. It's wisdom I didn't pluck out of a book. Okay, it's not wisdom that I, you know, just dreamt up because I needed to write a sermon. This is a road that I have walked. First bit of hard-won wisdom for those of you that feel derailed and desperate, hanging by the tatters of your faith. Number one, leave room for mystery. Leave room for mystery. Leave room for saying, I don't know. Leave room to say, somehow I'm inclined to believe it, but I can't explain it all. Leave room for mystery. The quest for certitude, that is where you have every single answer. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more next Sunday. You know, the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, before he believed in Jesus, you know what he had? He had all the answers. He had all the answers, but he didn't have faith in Jesus. The quest for certitude is not the path that leads to authentic faith. I want to say that again. The quest for certitude, where you have I have every answer. You can't stump me. I'm the Bible answer man. That is not a path that leads to faith. Being required to give tidy answers to every difficult question is not faith. Christian faith is filled with sacred mystery, so leave some room for that mystery. Christianity is not an explanation. Christianity is a confession. We will explain what we can, but we will always confess more than we can explain. I confess that Christ is raised from the dead. I can't explain it all. That somehow it's apparent to me that Jesus is something other than Lazarus coming back. That he is physical, he can eat, you can touch him, and yet he seems to also have stepped into an entirely different dimension where suddenly he's here and then he's not, and apparently now has the capacity to be everywhere at once, filling all. That's why he can say, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And what do those 11 disciples do? They scatter in all kinds of different directions. So yes, Jesus is physical, but he's also with everybody. Look at me. I can't explain that. I know there are Christian quantum physicists that attempt to explain how such a thing could be possible. Great. I'll never be able to explain that, or I'll never be able to understand what they say. But I confess it. I confess more than I can explain, and I leave room for mystery. Let me give you two quotes from two of our wisest sages, Frederick Buechner and George MacDonald. Frederick Buechner said, "Without somehow destroying me in the process, how could God reveal himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? If there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for me." Do you see how that works? Okay, could God force you to believe all the right stuff? Well, if God is God, and if, you know, omnipotence is an attribute of deity, then of course God could. But would you still be you? Or would you just be a puppet, a robot, a figment in God's mind, as it were? If God's going to leave room for you to be an authentic being, possessing the actual capacity for choice, there has to be some room for doubt. Because if there's no room for doubt, there's no room for you. That's brilliant. That's a brilliant insight from the beloved Frederick Buechner. George MacDonald, C.S. Lewis's master, as Lewis referred to him, said, "Do you love your faith so little that you have never battled a single fear lest your faith should not be true? Where there are no doubts, no questions, no perplexities, there can be no growth." I think most of the time, not always, but most of the time, I think genuine spiritual advancement will begin with some question, some anxiety, some perplexity, some doubt. I think that is sage counsel from George MacDonald. Second thing I want to say, a bit of hard-won wisdom. Let the church carry you. Number one, leave room for mystery. Number two, let the church carry you. Doubt has taken on a new force in modernity. I'm going to resist any temptation to turn this into a philosophical lecture. I'm tempted, but with the Enlightenment, let's date it beginning with René Descartes, who, interestingly, is trying to come up with the one thing he can't doubt. He's a Christian. René Descartes is a Christian. He believes in God. But he can't figure out why he believes. And how can he make an argument? I mean, what's the ground he stands on? Where does he stand? And he says, well, I can doubt everything. Until finally he decides, well, I'm thinking in my head. I think, therefore I am. I can't doubt that. And that becomes the starting point. It becomes the starting point for the Enlightenment and empiricism and the whole modern world. But there's a problem with it. Because what that creates is, it creates the individual self as the final arbiter on all things that are true or not. And I love Descartes, genius, great philosopher, meant well, but he made one really huge mistake. He says, I think, therefore I am, but we know that there is no cognitive thought apart from language. You don't just think in abstract feelings, you think with words. And language is not something you do by yourself. Language is a gift that's given to you by a community. You speak English, you didn't invent English. It was given to you. So the idea of being the individual inside your own head, making all of your own decisions, that's modernity, but that's also a mistake, and it leads to a big problem. It leads, in fact, and it's interesting, Descartes was trying to find a way where he couldn't doubt, and he actually ended up creating a way where everybody can doubt. God bless him. He meant well. You can't do all of your own believing. Sometimes you need to be told what to believe. Now, I know that's highly offensive to the modern Cartesian individual self. But what I'm telling you may save you. I know it's highly offensive for me to say to you, sometimes you need to be told what to believe. But it also may save you. It's not about authoritarian control. It's about a saving grace to help carry you across some periods of doubt. You come to a yawning abyss that you cannot make the leap of faith across, and the church says, well, let me carry you across. Let the church carry you. We just dedicated babies. Just dedicated babies. What, 9 babies was it, Perry? And we confess the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to teach that creed to those babies. We're going to tell them what to believe. Do not be the parent that says, well, little Tommy, little Sally, just go out there and do the best you can and find out what you want to believe and let me know. No. Teach them the creed. Teach them Christianity. Teach them the faith. Christianity is a received religion. We don't get to make it up. I would never have made it up. I believe as a Christian because it was given to me. You say, here is the Christian faith. Believe this. And I've learned I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. I didn't know any of that until I was told that. I couldn't just go inside my head and I think therefore I am and figure all that out. I was given that. I was told that. I was with my good friend Brad Jerzak at a theological conference in Basel, Switzerland a couple of years ago. And during a break, we were all sitting around a big table together. And we were talking and having conversation, theological conversation. And then at some point, simultaneously more or less, Brad and I kind of disappeared into our phones. You know how you can do that? You disappear into your phone. And then we came back and I said to Brad, I said, hey, I was just texting with our friend Jason Upton. He said, oh yeah, I was too. I said, really? I said, well, what were you talking about? He said, well, he asked me. He said, I'm with a pastor who is getting ready to form the church's statement of faith. He's going to put it on the website, you know, what we believe. And he's wondering what he should say about what we believe. I said, oh, he asked me the same question. I said, well, what was your answer? And so we just looked at each other's texts, and we both said exactly the same thing. What we said was, you don't get to make it up. You don't sit around and go, well, what do we believe? Well, I think we believe this. I said, it's been given to us. It's called the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Just put that down there. Just cut and paste Apostles' Creed right there into your website and you're done. Let the church carry you. You're going to have to trust somebody. Number three. Fall into trust. So number one, leave room for mystery. Number two, let the church carry you. Number three, fall into trust. When you can't whip up the feelings of soaring faith, just kind of fall back into deep trust. This isn't backsliding. This is leaning on the everlasting arms. When you don't have all the answers, just trust. When you don't have any answers, still trust. Doubt everything if you must, but never doubt this: God loves you. Doubt the existence of God if you must, but never doubt this: God loves you. Now, I'm aware of the paradox of that statement. But I say it anyway because faith comes by hearing. If you can't help it for a season, doubt everything. Doubt the existence of God, but never doubt that God loves you. There is a love in the universe. Open it up to it and go, oh, I think I am loved. Yes. Where's that love come from? Well, maybe it comes from my mom. Maybe it comes from my dad. Maybe it comes from my family. Maybe, yes, that too. But there's something more ancient than that that loves you. Follow that thread and you'll find God. Doubt everything if you must. Doubt the existence of God. Doubt your own existence. But never doubt God's love. And trust in that love. If you'll do that, you'll make it through the dark night. And on the other side of the dark night, there'll be a new dawn. And you'll still be there, but you'll be in a deeper place with God. Leave room for mystery. Let the church carry you. Fall into trust. And doubt anything and everything if you must, but never doubt this, that God loves you. Amen and amen.